You may have heard about the elderly Christian woman who lived in a duplex. She lived there for many years, and she got a new neighbor. And this woman was a Christian, a devout Christian, and her new neighbor was actually a devout atheist. And the walls were paper thin, and so every morning about 6 a.m., the atheist would awake to hearing the elderly woman next door saying, "Oh God, thank you. Thank you for taking care of me another day. Thank you for giving me life and breath. Thank you for providing for me all that I need. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, God." And he hears this every morning, and he doesn't believe there's a God. He's getting woken up. He just thinks that she's wasting her breath, wasting her time, and he's just like, man, I just wish I could really show this old woman that this is just nonsense. And so one day he's sitting there and he's in his apartment or in his part of the duplex, and he can hear her talking next door, and he can hear her saying, "You know, Lord, things are tight, and this month is not going as expected, and I don't know how I'm gonna buy groceries for the rest of the month. But you're my provider. You always take care of me. Lord, I trust in you." And he has a light bulb moment. And so he goes and he buys a bunch of groceries and he sticks them in front of her door and he rings the doorbell and he runs around the corner and she comes out and she says, "Oh Lord, you provided for me. You answered my prayer. Thank you, God." And he jumps out and he goes, "The Lord didn't buy you those groceries. I bought you those groceries." And she started dancing and she said, "Hallelujah. God, you provided for me and you made the devil pay for it." Now, God is real, but the devil is real too. And while the devil is nowhere near God's equal, and that the devil cannot be at all time, all places at all times, and the devil does not know all things, and the devil is not all powerful, nonetheless, the devil is a powerful and dreadful foe. Concerning Satan, as the devil is also called, the Bible teaches us that Satan is opposed to God and all that God loves. And we see his rage and contempt for God and his people on full display as we come to chapter 12 in our study of the book of Revelation. So if you have a Bible this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation 12. If you don't, in the pews, the pew Bible, Revelation 12 will be found on page 1226. So I invite you to turn to Revelation 12, as we read about our adversary, the devil, in the dragon and the people of God. And the text says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains, and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river and that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So far in the book of Revelation, we've seen a series of sevens. We've seen seven seals and seven trumpets, and still to come are seven plagues and seven bowls of wrath. But here in chapter 12 and on through chapter 14, it kind of feels like an interruption in that cycle of sevens. And what we have here is another interlude like we had earlier. And in this interlude, it's a recapitulation or a retelling of the conflict between Christ and Satan, which has been played out almost from the beginning of human history and will continue to be played out until Christ's return and the end of time. And the Christians who originally received this record of visions, they were undergoing immense persecution and suffering on account of their faith for the sake of Christ. And Bible commentator Charles Erdman writes that to encourage Christians to be steadfast in suffering is the very purpose of this prophecy, of the entire book of Revelation. And so in chapter 12, Christians from every age are reminded that their suffering is a part of this grand conflict, and it is connected to their grim adversary, the devil. Chapter 1 opens by displaying that Satan was opposed to the people of God under the old covenant in verses 1 through 5. Beginning in verse 1, we see this description of a woman. She's clothed in the sun, she's over the moon, and she has a crown of 12 stars. And there's some debate as to who this woman is, but there's a clue in those words, sun, moon, and stars. If you remember the story in the book of Genesis of Joseph in the coat of many colors. Joseph had a series of dreams which he shared with his brothers, and they hated him for it. And one of those dreams is that Joseph said he saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars, and they all bowed down to him. And not only did his brothers become incensed at that dream, but also his father was offended, because his father Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, said, Joseph, are you saying that I, the sun, your mother, the moon, and the 11 stars, your brothers, who would all become tribes of Israel, are you saying that we will all bow down before you? And so there's an indication that this is Old Testament Israel, that this is the covenant community in the Old Testament. Now, some people read this and they see this woman who in verse 5 we're told is going to give birth to a male child, one who will rule the nations. And we know that's Jesus, because Psalm chapter 2 has this prophecy basically that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. We know it's talking about the Messiah. Then in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to the one who overcomes, I will give the authority to rule with a rod of iron, just like my father has given me. So people see this If the male child is Jesus, they assume, well, the woman therefore must be Mary. But it's interesting that one of the earliest commentaries on the book of Revelation that we have, written in 303 AD by Victorinus of Petal, he says this: the woman clothed with the sun, just roughly 200 years after it was written, the woman clothed with the sun and having the moon under her feet and wearing a crown of 12 stars upon her head and travailing in her pains is the ancient church of fathers and prophets and saints and apostles, which had the groans and torments of its longing until it saw that Christ, the fruit of its people, according to the flesh, long promised to it, had taken flesh out of the self-same people. So Victorinus is saying, about 200 years after this letter is written, this is talking about the Old Testament church, the Old Testament covenant community. And just think about some of the passages that we read at Christmas time. Think about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. These prophecies and promises, they weren't just given to one person. They were given to a whole nation of persons, to a whole community of persons, to the covenant community, the Jews. And it's interesting, speaking of this debate, is this Israel or is this Mary? It's interesting that in the Encyclopedia of Theology, which is a Roman Catholic work edited by Karl Rahner, one of the most influential Roman Catholics in the 20th century, it says about this passage, it is difficult to say whether Mary is meant by the woman of the book of Revelation. The woman probably stands primarily for Israel and then for the church itself. So even many who would be looking for scriptural support to elevate the status of Mary look at this passage and say, it ain't here. This isn't it. So this is about the Old Testament church or the Old Covenant community, you might say. So why does Satan hate this people so much? Why does he hate the Old Testament covenant community? Because of those very promises from Isaiah and from Micah about the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the Christ, the promise of the Savior. Those promises are all connected to another promise, which is actually referred to as the mother promise, because all promises flow from this one. If you're familiar with the events of Genesis chapter 3, we know that Adam and Eve are in the garden, and that Eve is approached by the serpent, and the serpent lies to her about God's goodness and God's commands, and he tricks her into disobeying God and eating of the fruit that God commanded that they must not eat. And then after Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, they know that they're naked, and they become ashamed, and they hear the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and so they hide. And God says, where are you? And they go through this whole finding out and assigning blame. And then finally, God says, here comes the curse. Eve, because of what you've done, here's curse. Adam, because of what you've done, here's curse. Serpent, because of what you've done, here's curse. And in Genesis chapter 3:15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is sometimes called the first gospel, because the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, is ultimately pointing to Christ. That's ultimately who will crush the head of the serpent. But who's the enmity between then? Very next chapter, we read about Eve, the woman, her two sons, Cain and Abel. And we're told that Cain rises up against Abel because he hates him, because Abel's actions were righteous and Cain's actions were evil. And so we see already that not all who are of the woman, not all offspring of the woman are actually her seed. Because 1 John tells us that Cain was of the evil one. Some of the offspring of the woman are actually the offspring of the evil one. You see, Satan hates the woman, and he hates her offspring, which is the old covenant community from whom Christ, the ultimate offspring, would come. And that hatred is shared by all those who are of the evil one, like Cain, and they exhibit that hatred throughout all of history. I mean, just think about all of the ways that the Jews have been attacked and mistreated by different rulers and people all throughout the Old Testament, and then the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you've ever heard any of that history there, the Romans and different people come against them and they mistreat them and they conquer them and they subdue them. And then in Christ's days, Jews were hated throughout the Roman Empire. And ever since, it's no wonder that anti-Semitism is referred to as the oldest hatred. Because God chose Abraham and made a covenant with him to bless the world through his offspring. And that offspring is ultimately Christ. And Abraham is the father of the Jewish people from whom Christ came. And Satan has hated and been opposed to them throughout the history of the world, not because of their race, but because of their God. And so Satan was opposed to the Old Testament covenant community, and he was ready to swallow up the Messiah. But we see that in his opposition to God and God's people, that Satan was opposed by the armies of heaven. Throughout human history, Satan has had a ground war and an air war. In the Old Testament, that ground war was seen in Satan stirring up the nations against Israel to attack them, harm them, conquer them, subdue them, and even seek to exterminate them. We have the story of Pharaoh killing all of the male children, 2 years old and under, because he's trying to root out this Savior who is coming in Moses. We see even later on in Assyrian? Is he Babylonian? It escapes me. But a man named Haman, he hates the Jews, and he comes with a plot to have all of them exterminated. His goal is to have the Jews wiped out. And then even beyond there, we see Herod, who in the New Testament is referred to as king of the Jews, though he's not actually Jewish. And he has a plan to have all of the male children, 2 years old and younger, in the vicinity of Bethlehem killed because he wants to root out the coming Savior. And not only is this Satan's ground war to oppose the Jewish people, but then also he has his strategy of leading them astray into idolatry and into sexual immorality. So this is Satan's ground war. But then he's got an air war. And Satan's air war is accusing them before the throne of God. Think about the story of Job. We're told that the angels appear before God and Satan is there with them. And Satan says, Job doesn't really love you because he loves you. He only loves you because of what you can do for him. You're just a means to an end for Job, God. You take away all the blessings and Job will curse you as sure as the sun shines. So we have Satan accusing. Then over in Zechariah chapter 3, we're told that Zechariah sees this vision of the high priest, Joshua, standing before the throne of God, and he's filthy. And Satan is right there next to him, accusing him. This is the high priest. He can't represent the people of God. He can't offer prayers to you, God. You shouldn't listen to him. He's just as big a sinner as the rest of them. So he's accusing the people of God. That is Satan's air war. But something happens in this vision. The child who is Christ is born. And then we're told that he's caught up. So the vision kind of skips over Jesus's 33 years on earth and his death on the cross and resurrection. And it jumps immediately to his ascension. He's caught up to the throne. He's caught up to God in heaven. And we're told that war arose in heaven and the dragon was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now, who's them? Well, one clue might be found in the description of the power and the influence of the dragon. We're told that with his tail, he flung a third of the stars to the earth. Stars are often representative of angels in Revelation. So this could be a third of the angels. And throughout Christian history, many Christians have believed that when Satan rebelled against God and he was defeated, that he led a third of the angels in his rebellion with him because of this passage. So what does this mean? Well, it goes on to say that Satan and his angels were thrown down to earth. Weren't they already on earth? I mean, Satan was in the garden from the beginning, the serpent in the garden. And then during Jesus's earthly ministry, there's demons all over the place. He's casting demons out of people and out of children, and he's throwing them into swine. So weren't demons already on the earth? Wasn't Satan already on the earth? What does it mean then to be thrown down? What it means is that they no longer have access before God in heaven to accuse the people of God. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. He took away the written code with its requirements that was against us and stood opposed to us. It says he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Satan no longer has ammunition to accuse us. He no longer has access to accuse us. Although Satan has not been finally condemned, he has already lost significant powers and privileges. Satan was not only opposed to the Old Testament covenant community, but here in verses 10 through 17, we see that Satan is opposed also to the New Testament church. Though the blood of Christ has rendered the devil a mighty blow, it has turned his enmity away from the Jewish people specifically, and he has now set his sights on the church Catholic, capital C church, lowercase c Catholic, meaning all true Christians all over the world of all times, both Jews and Gentiles. And we know this because of what we read in verse 17, which describes Satan as making war with those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is that he is the Son of God who came to give his life as a ransom for many. And the commands of God ultimately begin with this command, without which none of the other commands can be obeyed, and that is that we believe on the one that he has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is referring to Christians. It's referring to God's new covenant people, the New Testament church. And surely Satan's strategy has not changed much from the Old Testament up until now. First century Christians and our brothers and sisters around the world would testify that Satan's Old Testament ground war is very, very much the same as his New Testament ground war. He is still stirring up peoples to attack Christians. He is still trying to exterminate Christians. He is still trying to bring adversity against Christians to stamp them out. And though the devil may have been rendered ineffective in accusing Christians before God's throne, he certainly continues to accuse Christians by whispering in their ear. Right. Have you heard that whisper before? Here's what it normally sounds like. You may commit a sin, premeditated or almost instinctive, and then it's brought to your attention. And instead of it being brought to your attention with conviction from the Holy Spirit, you shouldn't do that. Now confess it to God and receive forgiveness and turn away from it. Instead, it's brought to your attention by this whisper, "There you go. You did it again. You are such a failure. You will never stop doing this. You don't actually want to stop doing this. You're not really a Christian. You're a faker. You're a fraud. You're an apostate. You're one of those who are going to hear that you do not belong to me, depart, I never knew you. You should just go ahead and give up. Don't talk to God, because he's mad at you. And don't go to church, because they all know what you really are." And don't be around other Christians, because they're just going to give you a hard time. Just go ahead and go on back to what you want to do. And you get this guilt and shame and condemnation. In his commentary on Galatians, Martin Luther writes about responding to Satan's accusations. Luther says, when the devil accuses us and says, you are a sinner and therefore damned, we should answer, because you say I am a sinner, I will be righteous and saved. No, says the devil, you will be damned. And I reply, no, for I fly to Christ who gave himself for my sins. Satan, you will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by setting forth the greatness of my sins and trying to bring me into heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, and blasphemy against God. On the contrary, when you say I am a sinner, you give me armor and weapons against yourself, so that with your own sword I may cut your throat and tread you under my feet. For Christ died for sinners. As often as you object that I am a sinner, so often you remind me of the benefit of Christ my Redeemer, on whose shoulders, not mine, lie all my sins. So when you say I am a sinner, you do not terrify me, but comfort me immeasurably. Accusation should not make us withdraw from God and church and Christians. It should make us run to God and run to the church and run to Christians. You see, the devil cannot defeat Christ's people. Romans 16:20 says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. Christ's people are more than conquerors. And this is what we're told the church does in verse 11. We conquer the devil by the blood of the Lamb who died for us and rose again, and by the word of our testimony, that we believe in Jesus, that he is our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. We love him more than life, and we are willing to lay down our lives if that's what it costs us, as it has many of our brothers and sisters throughout history and around the world. And even if it doesn't cost us our lives, it should radically change the way we live them, so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised again. The fourth thing that we see in our text about our adversary, the devil, is that Satan's time is short. Amen. Christ is king. He wins. Because Satan has been cast down to the earth, because his privilege to accuse before the throne of God has been revoked, he is furious and great with wrath. And so Satan is working frantically in the world, although it's a losing battle. He is referred to as the deceiver of the whole world, and certainly that's the devil's A game. Remember Eve in the garden. What did Satan tell her? He convinced her of a lie. He told her that what God said was not true, and that the opposite was actually true. And he made it seem so palatable and appealing that she bit it and took it, hook, line, and sinker. Deception is perhaps Satan's chief tactic. And he uses all sorts of means to deceive people, with false religions and with hedonism and with all sort of anti-God philosophies. But he also uses more palatable ways to deceive people in his short time of rage. Lately, I've been listening to the book Pilgrim's Progress on my runs. And if you're not familiar with the book, it's an allegory of the Christian life. And it's written by John Bunyan, a Baptist preacher in the 1600s. It's written while he was in prison for preaching the gospel. And in the story, he tells about his main character, whose name is Christian. And Christian has a burden on his back. That's his sin. And he is fleeing the city of destruction. He's trying to make his way to the eternal city. He's embarking on a journey of faith. This is all descriptive of the Christian life. Just this week, I came to the part, though, in the story where Christian encounters Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Mr. Worldly Wiseman says, where are you going with that burden on your back? And he says, I'm going to the celestial city. And he said, well, who told you to go there? He said, the man evangelist. And he said, but the people who go there, they encounter many troubles. They encounter many hardships. Wouldn't you want to be rid of that weight that you feel without having to go through those trials and hardships? And Christian says, well, yeah, sure. And he says, well, I'll tell you what. Over here, there's a village called Morality. There's lots of homes in it. If you're bothered by that weight of your back, the weight of your sin, then just rest here in this village of Morality. And there's a man there who will help you. His name is Legalism. And his son's name is Civility. What's going on here? Deception. Satan isn't saying, no, go back to the city of destruction. He's saying, oh, here's a couple other ways. Don't try to go to the celestial city, but just be moral and become legalistic so you'll feel better about yourself. And be civil, be nice to people, and it'll all go well. Another minister living in roughly the same period, Richard Baxter, writes in his book, A Christian Directory. He says, when the devil cannot keep you from a change and reformation, he will seek to deceive you with a superficial change and a half-reformation, which goeth not to the root, nor doth recover the heart to God, nor deliver it entirely to him. If he can, by a partial deceitful change, persuade you that you are truly renewed and sanctified, and fix you there that you go no further, you are as surely his as if you had continued in your grosser sins. And of all other, this is the most common and dangerous cheat of souls, when they think to have it between God and the world and to secure their fleshly interests of pleasure and prosperity and their salvation too. And so they will need serve God and mammon. Do you catch what's going on here? Baxter is saying, here's Satan's deceitful schemes. He's going to say, no, you don't have to radically pursue Christ. You don't have to make Jesus Lord of all. Just go halfway. Just clean it up. Yeah, there's some stuff you should clean up. Just clean it up a little bit. And he's saying, if Satan can get you to just clean it up a little bit instead of surrendering your life to Christ, he's got you just as much as if you were steeped in all of your ultimate rebellion. And the other thing he tries to do is say, hey, you can have it all. You can have Christ and you can have fill in the blank, whatever it is that the average person in this world is pursuing. You can have that too. Satan is working to deceive in his short time. As the gospel is going forth and the end is approaching, he is furiously working to attempt to deceive people from believing the message. As Jesus said that he will deceive even the elect, if possible. He's working to discredit the gospel by creating infighting and division among Christians. He's working to lull Christians to sleep, keeping them comfortable and ineffective and unfruitful, leading to declining and dying churches and leading to nominal Christian lives. He's luring leaders and key church members into sin so as to make a mockery of the gospel, even in the world, even causing professing Christians to fall away from the faith. And all of this in addition to the growth of cults like the Mormon Church or Jehovah's Witness or the rapid growth of religions like Islam in the world. Both Satan will not win. Christ does, because Christ reigns. Christ is king. In verse 5, we read that the male child will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. This is a picture of absolute authority that ultimately no one will fully and finally rebel against Jesus' reign. And then in verse 10, we hear the voice saying, now is the power and kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ has come. This text is God's word to suffering and struggling Christians. God isn't comforting Christians with this text by telling them that Jesus will be king someday, or that Jesus will have authority someday, or that Jesus will be in control someday. No, this is God's word comforting Christians in the present who read it, whether it was the original recipients or us now, telling us that Jesus is king now, that Jesus is reigning now, that all authority is his now, including the devil. Try as he may, the devil may, to bring persecution to Christians, to magnify ungodly living, to mass produce all manner of false religions and unbiblical philosophies, to make it hard to be a Christian, and to make it challenging to lead others to Christ, Satan can only go as far as Christ allows, and go only as long as Christ lets him. To quote Martin Luther once more, even the devil is God's devil. You see, the devil is like a dog on a chain. He can bark and snarl, but he can't go any further than the length of his chain. And eventually, Christ is going to put that dog down once and for all. Friend, I can assure you this morning that Satan doesn't love you. Satan doesn't love anyone. Satan is a thief and a liar. The Bible says he's come to kill and to steal and destroy. And no one is neutral. No one is Switzerland. No one can say, "Don't mind me, Mr. Devil. I don't have a dog in this fight. I'm just going about my way. You beat up on those Christians. I'm just doing my own thing." No, there are only two kingdoms, and everyone is a part of one of them. You're either born in sin and belong to the kingdom of darkness where Satan reigns, or you're transferred into the kingdom of Jesus by being born again by the Holy Spirit and united to him through faith. And the only safe place from Satan is in Christ. Today, my friend, I wonder, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord? Have you surrendered your life to him? Do you believe that it was your sins that he died for on the cross, that he raised from the dead 3 days later, that he's coming back again, and your only hope before a holy God is to throw yourself completely on Jesus? And if you'd say, "Yes, I've trusted in Jesus, so therefore I'm safe in Christ," I hate to tell you this, but you now have a bullseye on your back. You cannot afford to be a cultural Christian. You cannot afford to be a consumer Christian. You cannot afford to be a casual Christian. You are in a spiritual battle, and Satan wants nothing more than to lead you astray and to bring your faith to nothing. You need to get serious about your faith and take advantage of every spiritual discipline and means of grace that Christ has given you for your growth in godliness and for your endurance and perseverance. So, friend, what is God speaking to you today? What does he want you to do in light of this word that you've heard? That Satan is opposed to God and all that he loves. That Satan was against God's old covenant people. He's been opposed by the armies of heaven. He's in opposition to the New Testament church. And his time is short. He is working furiously. What is God calling you to do? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. And we thank you that in your word, you give us eyes to see what's really going on in the world. That people who are in rebellion against you, they're not doing their own thing. They're actually slaves. People who don't know you and don't love you, they're not neutral. They're actually a part of the kingdom of Satan. And when Christians seemingly have things going wrong in their lives, left and right, it's not happenstance, accident, or chance. It could very well be the result of spiritual warfare and the devices and schemes of one who wants nothing more than to convince professing Christians to give up on Christ and to turn back and to rejoin the world and resume living worldly living. And so, Father, I pray that you would work today among us, that any here who do not know Christ, that they would see their danger and peril, not just of Satan's attacks, but also of the coming judgment when you will judge Satan and all those who have rejected Christ. And I pray, Father, for all those here today who love Christ and who have trusted in Christ, that they would know that they have a great enemy, but they have a greater Savior. And they would take seriously the opportunities that they have to grow in grace and godliness, to fortify themselves against the attacks of the evil one, and to make sure that their faith is genuine and true, so that on that day they will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the earth." Father, we pray that you would continue to move in our hearts today, and that you would work that which is pleasing to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.